Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. Our study tonight will be verses 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. You'll find it on page 1267 using the Pew Bible. I'm excited to start a new book for our evening series. It's my intention to follow 2 Timothy with the book of Titus, and then we'll look beyond that to new fields. But for now, it's exciting to start 2 Timothy and then Titus. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do delight at a new study, a new book of the Bible in which to dwell and delve. And we would pray your particular blessing on our studies in these evenings on 2 Timothy. And we thank you for the circumstances you arranged so long ago at such great cost to him who wrote it. And yet, Lord, you were doing a work not only in those times. You were intending to speak to us today. Would you give us ears to hear? And would you shine an encouraging light into, in some respects, what are dark times for the church, and many of us have our own struggles. Would we be encouraged in the gospel that we would guard the trust and we would continue in it unto salvation? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. If you possess a modern English Bible, there's probably a collection of maps at the end. And one of them will chart the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Now, these maps will accurately mark out Paul's famous three missionary journeys, but they also will usually fail to note what is actually the full extent of his ministry. And I think they give, an impression that does not quite convey the reality of all that Paul was used to do. According to the biblical evidence, there are actually four more missionary journeys than you will find on these maps. The first three took place immediately after Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road in AD 37. And in the years that followed, between the years 40 and 45 AD, you have a number of significant journeys. In fact, what we call his first missionary journey, when Paul and Barnabas left Antioch to go into modern Turkey, that's about 47 AD. But in many years before that, we have Paul preaching in Damascus when he was first converted. He preached in the synagogues there. And then he went on a preaching ministry tour to the Arabs, to the land of Arabia, east of the Jordan River. And then he was also in his hometown of Tarsus. In fact, when Barnabas wanted him to come back to Antioch, Paul was doing a missionary journey in that whole area of what is Asia Minor around Tarsus. You'll see notifications of this in Acts 9:30, Galatians 2:17, and Acts 11:15. So when we add those three travels to his official record, we can accurately speak of six missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Now, a seventh missionary journey is a little harder to track. It occurred near the very end of Paul's life. According to Clement of Rome, he was writing in the late first century a letter from the Church of Rome to the Corinthians when Paul was released in AD 63 from his first imprisonment. He went on a journey, Clement says, to the extreme limit of the West. That probably refers to Spain. Paul mentioned in Rome his desire to go to Spain. And then from the postscript of 2 Timothy, we learn that Paul, whether or not he went to Spain, he certainly went back east. He went through Greece and Macedonia. He went in Asia Minor, and he revisited all those churches he had such a long association with to encourage them there. Now, sometime during those travels, Paul was arrested again, probably in the Asian port city of Troas, since he will tell us in chapter 4 that he left his cloak and his parchments there. Well, Paul was brought back to Rome, and this time, unlike the mere house arrest of his first imprisonment, he is suffering close confinement in what is likely a dreadful prison environment. If you go to Rome, I've not been there, I'd like to go, you will be shown the Mamertine prison, the remnants of that. And it is believed that dreadful place is where Paul was prior to his execution. And the persecution of the mad emperor Nero had begun, and many of Paul's associates went into hiding. We learn about that in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. One man named Onesiphorus had sought for Paul and discovered where he was and ministered to him as was possible. Verse 16 of chapter 1 says that. But as Paul prepares to write this letter, which Jacob van Bruggen calls the spiritual testament of an apostle who will die in chains, and he is virtually alone. Luke the physician is the only one still with him. 2 Timothy 4:11 tells that. And so in the shadow of his approaching death, Paul writes the most personal epistle of his career. And here's the question, to whom will the apostle write this final letter? Well, he writes to Timothy, his beloved child in the faith. Now, the close relationship between Paul and Timothy provides the purpose of this warm and personal exhortation. You see, the time had come for the leadership of Paul's churches to pass on to another generation. And chief among his associates, among the Gentile churches, was this younger pastor, Timothy, who frankly lacked so many of the qualities that made Paul such a uniquely remarkable evangelist and apostle. And yet, here's Paul's message to him. If Timothy will be faithful to the charge that is passed on to him by God and through Paul, he will be more than suitably equipped to carry on the gospel to yet another generation. The Anglican bishop, J. Henley Moule, thus states the purpose of 2 Timothy. He writes that while Paul languished in a dark cell awaiting his execution, he must make provision for the faith after he is gone, and especially for its transmission, uncontaminated, unalloyed, to future generations. So he sends Timothy this most solemn charge. He is to preserve what he has received at whatever cost, and to hand it on to faithful men who in their turn will be able to teach others also. Well, as we study 2 Timothy today, we do so as the beneficiaries of the very exhortation found in this letter. For the gospel did, in fact, pass from the age of the apostles to their successors, men like Timothy and others, even as it has passed generation to generation until now it has passed to us. And so our charge through this most intimate epistle is first that we would receive the gospel for our own salvation, and then we would make it the sacred trust of our lives, of our churches, to transmit that gospel to the generations who will follow until, may it be soon, Christ himself finally returns. Well, as was his custom, Paul begins by asserting his right to pen words that have their source and authority not in himself but in God. Paul is writing a book of Scripture, and he asserts that, saying in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, it seems odd. Many scholars have complained at the idea that Paul, writing a letter to his closest associate, one who's like a son, that he should begin by listing his rank and office in the church. But there are good reasons why he would do so. Ever conscious of his role in providing revelation from God, Paul is undoubtedly aware that this letter to Timothy will soon take on a public character. He's writing it to Timothy, but he seems to realize that it's going to have a public role as well. As we'll see, Timothy and other faithful leaders were taking on yet another. A fresh plague of heresy had come upon the churches of Asia in Ephesus and other key cities where Timothy and others were. And the antidote to heresy is always clear teaching of divine authority. And Paul, as he deals with those things here, he wants that divine authority to be made clear. Moreover, even in an affectionate partnership, Paul's here with his younger pastor, he does not shrink from asserting his authority. John MacArthur says this, intimacy does not preclude authority. Although they shared a deep friendship, Paul's loving salutation to Timothy carried the full weight of his apostleship. You see, Paul's going to convey a solemn charge to Timothy in this letter. He's going to speak with love. He's also going to speak with an insistent authority. Now, the role of the apostles, Paul says he is an apostle, and the apostles were essential to that foundational era of the church after Jesus departed to go into heaven. An apostle was a messenger on earth of the living Christ from his throne above. And in the ancient world, it was common for nobles to have a steward. The technical term among the Jews was a shaliach. It is undoubtedly the idea behind the apostles. It's not merely a messenger, but it's a delegate. It's a steward who has authority to manage the affairs of his master and to speak on his behalf. That's what the apostles did. They not only brought a message in a transmission sense, but they exercise the authority given to them by Christ over the affairs of his church and to speak on his behalf. And that's the role the apostles filled in the fledgling church. They spoke for Christ, and then, blessedly, they recorded in writing for Christ's people the words they had received from him. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered unto you." He was actually talking there about the institution of the Lord's Supper, but that description applies for the entire New Testament. They delivered unto us that which they received from the Lord. Now, to fulfill that vital role, Jesus first selected the original apostles out of his wider circle of disciples. Even in the Gospels, in that period of his ministry, he pulls a smaller group. There was the three and then the 12, and they were his closest associates, and they were in close company with Jesus. They were able to observe his life and hear his words and to see his works. He gave them special instruction. They were made eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And then after the resurrection, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Now, dare I say, the uniqueness of that appointment makes it clear that there can be no apostles today, just as there is no other gospel than that which was proclaimed by the earliest apostles. It's something of an affront. Now, you hear people today will describe themselves as an apostle. I was once in the lobby of a Christian radio station, and there was another man there, and we stood awkwardly for a couple of minutes, and I walked over, you know, I'm outgoing, and I said, "Hi, I'm Rick Phillips. I'm the senior minister of Second Presbyterian Church." And he said, "I am the apostle so-and-so." And I have to confess, I was a little speechless. It probably kept me from committing a social offense. But it was remarkable to me. I wanted to say, "You mean to tell me you are an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus?" But I did not say it. It's not my job to correct everyone. Well, Ephesians 2:20 says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles. That's what Paul says there. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles. Now, he's referring really to two things. First, the work of the apostles in actually founding the original churches, Paul, most prominent among them, but Peter and others as well. But then their written record of the message of Christ that is found in the New Testament. Now, just as a builder lays a single foundation and then erects his house upon it, and some of you are builders, I would ask you the question, when you're building a house, how many foundations do you lay? You lay one foundation. And then on that foundation, you build the house. So also, Christ laid one foundation through the ministry of his apostles. And since their time, that apostolic age having ended, he has built his church throughout history in organic connection with their work and by means of their divinely inspired writings. Well, to the band of the original 12 apostles, Matthias having been selected to replace the apostate Judas Iscariot, Paul was added, last of all, by a special appointment of the Lord. And his apostleship was conveyed at the very time of his conversion on the Damascus Road. Jesus appointed him as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. That's Acts 26, 16 to 17. It's interesting. Paul gives numerous versions. Through the book of Acts, we have Paul telling the story of both his conversion and his appointment to apostleship several times. I've just quoted from one of the later ones. And so Christ appointed him as an apostle at the time of his conversion. Now, Paul was a zealous Jew. He was raised under the law. But he had also been raised in the Gentile city of Tarsus in Asia Minor. And he was legally a Roman city. And so together with his brilliant mind and his resolute character, these qualifications made him the ideal apostle to be the link between the Jewish origins of the church and the Gentile destination of the church. That's the very thing we see in his life and ministry. Paul is the link between the Jewish church and the Gentile, we might even say, denomination. I think it actually functioned in that kind of way. With characteristic humility, Paul later attested, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 to 9. Now, for all his humility in ranking himself among the other apostles, Paul never permitted his credentials to fall into question. And look at verse 1. With this in mind, he adds that his apostleship was by the will of God. Now, with that expression, Paul identifies God's appointment, God's will, as the efficient cause of his apostleship. Someone said to him, "What makes you an apostle?" The will of God. That is his consistent answer. He particularly insisted on this in his letter to the Galatians. He uses that expression in many of his letters, but here's what he says in Galatians, that his apostolic authority derived not from men nor through men, as if he'd won an election or he had his office passed down by human agreement, that kind of thing. No, not by men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, Paul made a claim like that in 9 of his 13 letters. And so he refutes the idea that the authority of the New Testament derives from either the personal charisma or inspiration of an individual, nor from the imprimatur of the church. Now, that's important. The Roman Catholicism taught then and teaches now that it is the church that authorizes the apostolic writings. Paul says it is not from men. It is not through men. It is not the church that authorizes the apostolic writings. Rather, it is the apostolic writings that authorizes the church. What a key issue it is. You see, the church does not lord it over the scriptures, does not have the right to change the scriptures, to add books to it, to give an interpretation contrary to the plain meaning. No, it is the will of God, the work of God, the revelation of God through the apostles that created the church and that bears its own authority. Tony Merida summarizes the implication. He says, "This letter then comes to us today with divine authority because it comes from a divinely inspired apostle. It is a letter not just for Timothy in the first century, but for Christians of all times and in all places." Well, Paul concludes his self-description by noting the purpose of his apostleship. He stated the origin, the cause, the authority of his apostleship, but then also the purpose of it. He says it is according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, by saying according to, he's noting not only that his apostleship rests upon the gift of life that comes from Jesus, but also that the purpose of his apostleship is to spread that life, salvation life, eternal life, through the preaching of the gospel. Paul has the privilege of proclaiming not merely the possibility of life in Christ, but as he puts it, it's the promise of eternal life in Christ. To have union with Christ through faith is therefore to partake of the unconquerable life that is in Christ and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Patrick Fairbairn puts it this way, it is life in the higher sense, comprehensive life, comprehensive of all the blessing and glory, both in this world and the world to come, which flow from an interest in the redemption of Jesus Christ. Well, what comfort it must have afforded the apostle, staring death in the face as he was, to write about the promise of life that is in Christ. Soon he would meet an unjust and violent death, and yet still he looked forward to life unending. And his hope of life rested not on a philosophy, but on a person, Jesus Christ, who is himself the way and the truth and the life, John 14:6. Jesus has, as Paul will put it in verse 10 of chapter 1, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so it's this message and its divine purpose that Paul declared throughout the ancient world and which now he is entrusting to his disciple Timothy. In light of such a gospel, Paul's own death recedes into insignificance. His own affairs matter very little compared to it. Let me quote Hanley Mole. He writes that Paul could look up from the shades around him and could see above him the living star of the eternal morning, the life that is in Christ Jesus. Let us, in our turn, living and dying, remember that in the same Jesus, that same life, deathless as the heaven from whence it comes, is ours. Jesus said, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, John 11:26. Well, an ancient salutation would first identify the sender, Paul an apostle, and he goes on. But then it would specify the recipient. And Paul gets at this in verse 2. He writes, "To Timothy, my beloved child." Now, this personal greeting, not to a church, but to a person, an individual, is the hallmark of what are called his pastoral letters, his pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Titus was probably written between the other two. 2 Timothy is chronologically the last. Now, Paul did not send this letter directly to the churches, although it would have lots of relevance to them. But he's giving direction in ministry to one of his associates. Now, Paul's relationship with Timothy dates from his so-called second missionary journey. It's actually, I think, his fifth, but you have to call it his second missionary journey. And Acts 16:1 says that Paul met Timothy during his visit to Lystra in modern-day Turkey. And the younger man, who was ideal to assist Paul because he came from a mixed Jew-Gentile parentage. His mother was a Jewish convert to Christianity. His father was a Gentile, and he had previously been converted, probably during Paul's previous visit to that city. 1 Corinthians 4:15 makes that point. And when Paul moved on this occasion, he took Timothy with him. And that began a long and fruitful relationship that greatly benefited the apostle over many years and prepared Timothy to assume leadership in the next generation. Now, over his wide travels and long years of ministry, Paul, of course, enjoyed a wide number of ministry relationships. There were a lot of people involved in his churches and affairs. As a missionary apostle, he managed a great number of churches in Asia Minor, in Macedonia and Greece, and now also in Lydia in the ancient world. That's a lot to manage and to be overseeing. And he frequently moved from place to place. He would stay one place maybe for a couple of years, then he would move to someplace else. And when he left, he would leave one of his associates as pastor over the church. And then he had trusted delegates to be messengers and, in army terms, inspector generals, to go to that city and find out what's going on there. The Corinthians have a lot of back and forth between Timothy, and a lot of talk has gone on, goes on, "Be nice to Timothy when he comes. He's giving me a report." And he had a number of delegates who he used sort of as aide-de-camps in that way. Now, among the vital helpers were Titus, Apollos, Silas, Luke, and the tent-making disciple couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, Timothy, however, not only served Paul in a broad sense, he traveled with Paul and partnered in his labors. That was their pattern for quite a while. It was broken, however, in Macedonia after Paul went to Philippi, and then they were driven out of there, and he went to Thessalonica. Persecution broke out, and he had to move rather quickly. He went to Berea and then to Athens, and then he went down to Corinth. And when he was in Corinth, he was worried about the infant churches he'd left behind, particularly the church in Thessalonica. And we know from 1 Thessalonians, he sent Timothy back away from him to bring a report and to be his delegate. And at that point, they began to physically separate, although they maintained a close association. Well, now, many years later, I would put the date of AD 67, maybe, on 2 Timothy, Timothy has been sent to the vital church in the city of Ephesus, where together with the Apostle John, he would provide strategic leadership in the very heart of the Gentile churches. So Paul greatly appreciated his younger protege. And he did so in part because of the many disappointments he suffered in other followers. We learned of these all through Paul's ministry. In Acts 15:37, we learn that Paul and Barnabas, his original partner, they had a falling out because Paul would not let John Mark travel with him. Why would he not let John Mark travel with him? Because he turned tail on them the last time they were out together. He had in the words of Acts 15:37, withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. And so Paul would not trust him in future labors. And Barnabas and John Mark were actually related. And there was a falling out. They broke and went different ways. That was a great disappointment. Now, he had even greater disappointments. One of his later collaborators was a man named Demas. And he will become famous in 2 Timothy when Paul says, "Demas, in love with the world, has departed from me." Demas, it seems, was an apostate who abandoned not only Paul, but also the gospel. What a disappointment that was. We learn in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy that Trophimus had to drop out at Miletus because of a great illness. And very seriously, in chapter 1:15, Paul says to Timothy that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philegius and Hermogenes. 2 Timothy 1:15, it seems that when Paul was arrested, given the severity of Nero's persecution, that whole groups of his co-workers abandoned him and renounced him. Well, it's no wonder, then, that he rejoiced in the loyalty of Timothy, who was, like he says, a son to his father. Patrick Fairburn says this: "We have no other instance of such a near, unbroken, and prolonged fellowship in the history of apostolic times as that which appears to have subsisted between Paul, this youthful disciple, Paul and this youthful disciple. The more remarkable relationship it was given the disparity of their ages." This was a singular and remarkable partnership between Paul and youthful Timothy. In fact, once Timothy joins Paul's apostolic troop, he virtually never leaves his ministry. Whether he's physically present or not, his name keeps coming up. He's a partner over those long years, perhaps as long as 20 years even. In Paul's ministry, Timothy was closely involved. He played a strategic role in Paul's affairs. Well, it's no wonder then that as Paul is shackled in Rome in prison, he's facing an imminent death, his great desire is to get in touch with Timothy. He longs to see his young disciple. He labors to convey his final thoughts for Timothy's benefit. Now, this relationship between the old apostle and the young church leader, I think, gives eloquent testimony to the value of mentor relationships among church leaders. It's actually true in a variety of work settings, but I think it's especially true in the work of the church. More senior leaders will often face ministry responsibilities that far exceed their capacity to manage. There will be churches and organizations to oversee. There will be writing projects to complete. There will be battles with theological and spiritual enemies that have to be waged. Apart from isolation and the emotional drain of those duties, a strain that is greatly lessened by partnership, there is simply the need of a senior leader for trustworthy subordinates who can be counted on to perform missions, to bear parts of the burden, to have character and zeal and soundness for the work of the Lord. What a vital thing it is for there to be capable followers of those entrusted with significant leadership. Now, such faithful and truly competent supporters, here's the problem, is that they are as rare as they are vital. I've mentioned that Paul was served by a wide number of people, but there was really only one Timothy who devoted his life's work to partnership with the apostle. In the providence of God, Paul simply could not have achieved his titanic work unless he'd had this partnership. And we know how Paul felt about this because what he wrote in the second chapter of Philippians. He's sending Timothy up to Philippi to check up on them. And listen to what he says. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And so such devoted and spiritually minded followers are uncommon. And for that reason, wise leaders will carefully invest in that kind of relationship. Young ministry leaders need opportunities to develop their gifts. They need guidance. They need feedback. They need emotional and spiritual encouragement, all of which Timothy received in large doses from the Apostle Paul. Well, let me say there are few higher privileges than to be a faithful son. And, of course, there's a feminine version of this as well. But there's few higher privileges, I think, than to be a faithful son, whether it's to your natural father or to a mentor in the workplace. I think especially to a spiritual father who's a devoted leader in the church. Should the Lord give me many more years to live, and if I'm ever a little old man in retirement, there's not a doubt in my mind that when I look back over my life, among the things for which I will be most grateful to God is the privilege of serving godly men. Those who I really was inspired by, those who were faithful and outstanding, and the blessings of the work that they did in my life and the callings they conveyed to me from God. Well, the longstanding loyalty and mutual commitment extended between these two men is marked, we find here, by emotional intimacy. There's a real bond between them. Look at verse 2. He addresses Timothy as my beloved child. And you move down to verse 4, he speaks of their last parting. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Now, that affection does not mean, however, that Paul was easy on the protege. You don't have to read between the lines very much at all to find that that was far from the case. Paul was not a grandfather to Timothy. He was a father figure to Timothy. And in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we find sharp comments that specify Paul's clear expectations and not-so-veiled criticisms. I think one writer is insightful when he compares 2 Timothy to a concern letter written by loving parents to a child who maybe is not wayward but is in danger of faltering and maybe is prone to discouragement. That's the way 2 Timothy reads. For his part, Timothy was wise to receive constructive criticism and even pointed commands, and to do so without resentment. Dare I say today, younger ministers today can greatly benefit from the counsel of gray-haired mentors, and the more proven is the superior's affection, the more open the protege should be to reproof. There seems to be that relationship between Paul and Timothy. Well, 2 Timothy follows the normal pattern of Paul's salutations. First, he identifies himself, and then he greets the recipient, and then he provides a brief benediction in which the blessing of God's saving message are highlighted. Now, in all of Paul's benedictions, he includes grace and peace. That's his standard word, grace and peace to you. And he'll elaborate from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Now, grace is the source of our salvation. It's the motive in God, apart from which sinners remain without hope. We are saved by God's grace alone. What does that mean? Well, it means his attitude, his sovereign benevolence, but it's also his method. It's his manner of saving. God saves sinners by giving them a gift they don't deserve. It is a favor that is unmerited, free gifts bestowed upon the undeserving. Grace, then, is the source of our salvation, and peace is the result. Peace speaks of our restoration to fellowship with God, and then the harmonious effects of the Holy Spirit at work in our souls through union with Christ in faith. believers have peace with God. It's the way I always think about it. I think it's very helpful. We have peace with God, justification through faith alone. Then we have peace from God, the peace of God at work in our heart, in his sanctifying work through the Holy Spirit. Now, a distinctive feature of 2 Timothy, together with 1 Timothy, interestingly, is Paul's inclusion of mercy together with grace and peace. Look at verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, might it be, I wonder, if this inclusion offers a window into Paul's frame of mind as he stares into the grave? You see, far from feeling resentment to God, here he is, he served so well heroically, he's the Apostle Paul, all he's done, and this is what he gets in the end. A lousy prison cell, a vicious execution awaiting him, but there's not a shred of resentment, there's no self-pity here at all. Rather, he sees mercy written over his long career as an apostle. Whatever he has accomplished, whatever help he has received from the Lord's hand, whatever strength he has gained in weakness, or whatever light has shined on him in darkness, it's all the result of the mercy of a compassionate Savior who looked with loving pity on Paul and through Paul on those who are saved by his work. Let me quote Hanley Moule again. He says, "The great life is drawing to its end. The saint looks forward and sees without one misgiving the coming glory. But he also looks back and he sees the infinite forbearance with which God has dealt with him. And he looks upward and then inward and with solemn insight, the solemn insight of the dying, he sees more than ever before his own unworthiness in the dawning radiance of his Lord. And thus the nearer he draws to the assured bliss, the more he knows for himself and for Timothy, the more he needs to say it, that grace and peace, as the gift of God to sinners, they exist only because of an immeasurable mercy." If you were to ask Paul, do you have a favorite verse? I know he would have given you many favorite verses. We know them through his letters. One of them would surely have been Micah 7:18. The Lord delights in showing mercy. He saw mercy written over the entirety of his life. Well, when we combine these three choice blessings and Paul's benediction, we gain a biblical portrait of the very people whom God saves through Jesus Christ. Who are the people who receive saving blessings from on high? And what's the characteristics of the servants by whom he delivers his message? Well, first, they are those to whom God gives grace because they are undeserving. Those to whom he conveys mercy because they are weak. Those to whom he grants peace that they might be restored to God, they might be restored to one another, they might have harmony in their inner selves. They are the unworthy, the weak, and the needy who receive grace, mercy, and peace. Tony Merida speaks very similarly. He says, God gives grace to the desperate, mercy to the guilty, peace to the restless, and all of it through Jesus Christ. You know, you find yourself somewhere in that description. In fact, all over that description. And for us, so unworthy, so weak in ourselves, so desperately in need, grace, mercy, and peace are offered through Jesus Christ. Well, we've considered the father-son relationship between Paul and Timothy, but I want to point out that his benediction refers us to an even more significant father-son relationship. Let me close with this. Notice that Paul writes of grace, mercy, and peace as they come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:2. Well, no wonder God delights to bless father-son relationships, because it is the father-son relationship together with that of the Holy Spirit that produces all the blessings that come through the gospel. And as we think about these human bonds of affection, our hearts are lifted up to the perfect bond of love within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. James writes that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of life. And so all of our father, son, mother, daughter, mentor, colleague relationships, they all flow down from the true archetype in heaven. Now, we may or may not, it turns out, enjoy close familial relationships on earth. We may not benefit from close and loyal protege-mentor relationships like that between Paul and Timothy. But we can all receive the grace, mercy, and peace that come from the perfect collaboration. You do know it was a great collaboration. God the Father sending his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God the Son fulfilling all the work the Father had given him to do. The Father delighting to convey to him the benefits of his achievement in the covenant of redemption, namely a host of souls to dwell with him in love forever. That was the perfect collaboration of which we are the beneficiaries. And here's the good news. If we will trust in Jesus, if we will believe the gospel that comes to us from the apostles and over many generations through those who have followed in their wake, we, through Jesus Christ, we will know real love. We will enter into ideal relationships. We will have God as our heavenly Father, and we will have fellowship with the most wonderful Lord in Jesus Christ. He will be our shepherd. We will indeed be his beloved sheep. And through the grace, mercy, and peace that God offers through his Son, we will not merely enter into a family bond of blessing. We will enter into their family bond of blessing. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:1 that believers are dearly beloved children of God. I often think of that expression. He's called me dearly beloved. A dearly beloved child. And listen to what John wrote. We love because he first loved us. Well, dare I say that armed with love from that heavenly family, we should aspire to bonds of love and loyalty and partnership for the gospel here on earth that reflect that grace, mercy, and peace. Christian friends, ministry partners, spouses partnering in the home, colleagues together in the church. How can we aspire to what the world has reduced merely to contractual relationships, to legal requirements? How can we have the real thing? Well, we can have it because the Father and the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, have shed grace, mercy, and peace on us. We are undeserving. But they are filled with grace and mercy and love. And they have shed these blessings on us. We're to believe them. We're to receive them by faith. We're to enter into the life that is in Christ Jesus. Dearly beloved children of God, followers of the Lord Jesus. And one result is we'll be able to love one another. We'll be able to have loyalty and faithfulness. And we'll be able to even finish our lives. And maybe we'll have the privilege before we die, whether it's violently or not, of being able to send letters out to others saying, you know, you're dearly beloved to me. And I want to encourage you. The thing I can give you is the thing that Paul gives to Timothy in this letter. I want to encourage you to guard the trust. I want to convey to you and to renew the solemnity of your call to be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for 2 Timothy. We thank you for this remarkable relationship. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to enjoy things like this, but all, Lord, so that we would be so especially useful to you. How vital is the need in our generation that Christians should resolve and make it our business. And yes, Lord, we pray for long-term partnerships that we might serve the cause of the gospel. And make us faithful to that calling, Lord. We pray for the children and the generation to come. And should Jesus wait, the generation after that. Thank you that we know that your partnership with Jesus will always prevail. Thank you for the privilege we have to be a part of it. Thank you for grace, mercy, and peace, which you give us through Jesus our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.